Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 9, please? Genesis chapter 9, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Lord, as we open up your scripture and your word, our hearts are yearning to learn and to know you. We ask that you'd reveal yourself to us through the pages of this Bible and make our hearts like soil that's ready to receive the implanted seed for the fruitfulness of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you, the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beast of the field, the beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Okay, that passage is very important. We talked about it a little bit last week when I shared a message entitled The God of Covenant, in which God reveals himself as a God who makes promises and keeps them. And this is the second covenant that we read in the book of Genesis. The first one was actually a covenant that he made with Adam and Eve. But this covenant is a covenant made with mankind, and it is a covenant that is made essentially by God with no participating factor on the part of man. God doesn't say, if you do this, then I will do that. God basically says, I'm going to do this. This is the end of it. I'm making a promise, and that's how it's going to be. There are a number of covenants that God makes throughout the scriptures. There's like seven of them, I think. Don't quote me on that, but it's probably specifically, you know, a specific number for a good reason. I don't know what that is yet because I'm still studying that. But the covenants that God makes are sometimes conditional. This particular covenant is not conditional, and it's a very important thing to note. I made mention to you last week that God made this covenant basically as a result of, or it seems, as a result of Noah's altar that he built and the sacrifice that he offered and the praise and the worship that Noah gave to God. It says that in chapter 8 and verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he offered, and the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. This is the response to an act of worship. And I drew that out last week to say that Noah, as a builder, when he built this altar, did something really, really profound. He showed us what worship ought to look like. Worship ought to look like the giving of thanks for salvation that has been afforded to us. And it required a sacrifice and worship worship that does not cost us anything is not valuable. David himself said, I will not offer the Lord something that did not cost me something. So in the same way, our worship to the Lord needs to model this kind of theme. Now, how do we do that? We don't offer sacrifices of animals, do we? Well, no, because the sacrifice of Christ has been made once and for all. So he becomes our sacrificial lamb. So what do we offer instead? Well, we offer thanksgiving and praises, right? And as we remember Christ, it's as if we are standing in front of the altar and the blood is on it. It's the blood of Christ. Even when we take communion, we are remembering Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death until he comes. This is a very important part of our worship. It's important that when we glorify the Lord, we glorify him through the context of sacrifice. I also believe that that makes our worship something that is valuable and a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, when actually our worship is not just lip service, but it's really genuinely our heart saying, I surrender at this altar all of my will for yours, O Lord. Does that make sense? And the sacrifice of our desires, the sacrifice of our will at his altar, and saying, God, I submit to your authority in this place and in this time, for all time, I submit to the authority of God. I will not be king. You are king of my life. That makes our worship a pleasing, sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord. Interesting that this act of worship, the first act of worship in the new world, as it were, you know, the old world having washed away by the flood, now this new world that Noah is in, the first thing he does is this act of worship, and it is immediately blessed by the Lord with a proclamation of blessing and an eternal covenant. I mentioned last week that the covenant is so important to God that he puts a memorial in the sky about it. And you've all seen rainbows, haven't you? And the rainbow is not supposed to represent the gay world to us. It's supposed to represent the promise God made to never flood the earth again. It's just interesting to me that that was the symbol that was chosen. It was kind of like in your face. I don't know who decided why it should be there. And maybe they thought, well, it's all the colors coming together as one, and it represents diversity. But I want to tell you, it doesn't represent diversity. What it represents to me is the fist of man raised against the heavens saying, you will not destroy us, and you promised. Here's your rainbow, so we can do whatever we want. And there's the rainbow to remind you, you can't destroy us. It's kind of an in your face to God, and I don't appreciate that. But again, that's not about me. It's about the Lord, isn't it? His grace and his mercy are here upon us until the time of his wrath is revealed. And at that time, when his wrath is revealed, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that guy. Know what I'm saying? Anyway, what we have here is a demonstration of the love and the kindness of God in putting this rainbow in the sky. And here's what I read into this. I read so many beautiful things in there. I see God saying, hey, when I send a cloud, I'm going to send a rainbow. This becomes a metaphor for every darkness in our life. Every time there's a dark cloud of some sort, I'm looking for those rainbows. I'm looking for that promise of God that says to me, hey, it's okay, son. I'm going to help you through this. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, right? And so I have this promise in my heart that Jesus will always help me. He'll never put me through something I can't endure, that I can't handle. And it is my duty to trust in the Lord with all my heart, not to lean on my own understanding and to not resort to my own measures and to my own ways to resolve the issues in front of me, but to remember that if I wait patiently on the Lord, he will hear me and he will deliver me. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that rainbow in the sky. Does that make sense? And just in case you think we're the only ones looking at the rainbows, looking for the rainbow, God actually said he's putting the rainbow so that when he looks at the rainbow, it reminds him. Now, it's not that God forgets stuff. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you that Noah was on the ark. It's actually right here in the scripture. We read it, and God remembered Noah. Remember that part? He's been on the ark for about a year, just floating on the water, and it says, and the Lord remembered Noah. It's like, oh, yeah. Oh, wait. Sorry, guys. I was having a, forgot about you guys out there. That's not what happened. I mentioned to you the last time that God doesn't forget anything. But what probably is a better way for us to understand, and this is not from my language study, this is just me coming up with an idea that kind of fits the paradigm. God doesn't forget anything, but what God does is he sometimes focuses on other more important things, if you know what I'm saying. Now, God can be all everywhere at once because he's the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient one. We recognize that God is everywhere all at once, but you need to understand you're not the center of the picture. You're not the main focus of the picture. Go ahead, put your hand over your heart and say, I'm not the main focus. Even when you're in your difficulty and you're in your trial and you just think the Lord really should be paying attention to you right now, you are not the focus of God's picture. But there are times when God refocuses on you just because it's part of his plan. And just because the Lord's focus doesn't seem to be on you doesn't mean that you ought to now think that God has abandoned you. Okay? So for those of you who struggle through this, and I want to be real candid with this, there are times when I struggle with that. There are times when I struggle through difficulty saying, God, where are you? You know, I've been waiting a long time for your deliverance in this particular realm of my life, and it's just not coming. Where are you? And I just want to remind myself and remind you guys that ours is to wait patiently on the Lord. God will supply, God will provide, God will remember, because he has never forgotten. But just so that you think that God, just in case he needs a reminder, some of you guys are like that when you're trying to get a hold of me, you send me a text, then you send me a phone message. Then you leave a voicemail on my home phone. Then you send me an email. Then you send me a text again until I finally get back to you, right? Because you just keep those little reminders in front of me and you don't get irritated about it. It's amazing. You guys are so good at that. You don't get irritated. You're like, I've sent you 6 texts already in the last hour, Eric, and you still haven't gone back to me. But I'm so patient with you, Eric, right? I'm calling those things which aren't as though they were, right? God has his reminder in front of him as well. It's not just the rainbow in the sky, but last week I told you I had this epiphany. I didn't come up with it myself. I found it as I was wading through all these texts and commentaries. I came across this wonderful commentary in which a guy explained those four living creatures around the throne of God. Because right here, God made a covenant with the wild beasts, with the cattle, with the birds of the air, and with mankind. The four types of life that were on the ark. Remember that? And what was it that those four living creatures were in heaven? It was the, you know, remember Ezekiel chapter 1? Remember Revelation chapter 4? The living creatures that say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord all the time. What are they? They've got four faces, right? One face is the face of a what? It's a lion. It's the wild beast. The other face is the face of an ox. It's the cattle. The other face is the face of an eagle. It's the birds of the air. And the other face is the face of a man. You know why? Because God is remembering his covenant. He's placed his covenant before him continually. The living creatures in heaven represent this covenant that God made. It's perpetual. He said, I will keep this in perpetuity forever. He will never forget the covenant he made right here. So if you think that there's going to be a global flood again, well, think again. It's not going to happen because God promised it. In perpetuity, it will never happen again. He didn't say anything about not sending a fire to destroy the earth. That is coming. But the flood part, that's not coming. You say, well, that's great comfort. Thank you, Eric. Still trying to figure out the deep comfort of this one. But in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 4, you not only find the living creatures representing the ones with whom he made the covenant, but also his throne is surrounded by a rainbow. God's throne in the heavens is surrounded by a rainbow because the covenant is perpetually before him. Isn't that beautiful? That's powerful stuff, isn't it? You're like, wow, I'll never read the book of Revelation quite the same way again. I see God in his throne room as a God of covenant, a God who maintains his promise. He promises you something. He will never go against it. Never. And what does that tell us? Last week I told you that gave us the confidence that not only did God make us a promise in that, but God made us a promise in Christ Jesus, which is a greater promise. Noah was a type and a shadow of the salvation. And we'll show you in a minute now how that salvation was not a permanent salvation. It was a temporary salvation. But Jesus came to save us permanently. He came to save us from the one thing that we couldn't save ourselves from, sin. He came to save us from that sin because that sin brought about death. And that death was because the wrath of God is revealed against the sin of mankind. Jesus came and took that wrath for us, bore the wrath of God upon his own body, himself dying for us and being raised from the dead by righteousness. And we, by faith, have laid a hold of that and we've become part of that. And that is a permanent covenant that God has made, God with God, for our sake. It's a beautiful thing. And he has rescued us for eternity. And the Bible says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession on behalf of us. So if you thought the living creatures were continually reminding the Lord by saying, holy, 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 again and again and again, if you thought the rainbow around God's throne was enough to remind him of that covenant, how about his own son continually before him saying, look, see the holes in my hands, see the holes in my feet and my side, see my blood, O Lord, the blood which is the blood that is shed for these that they might be saved, that they might be able to come into your presence cleansed, redeemed, sanctified. And the Father looks at his son and says, yes, my son, let them come. For all eternity, you and I will be welcomed in the presence of the Lord. And the rainbow reminds us of that covenant, the first covenant, and now this covenant. It's a powerful thing. Anyway, so that being said, let's take a look at how that salvation of Noah was not a salvation that brought about an eternal salvation. You did notice in there, I mentioned this to you last week, that in the whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, God was giving us the sword of government, right? You guys see that? Previously, he had said of Cain and Abel, when Cain slew Abel, he said, I will put a mark on you, Cain, and nobody shall take your life. If anybody takes your life, it'll be avenged 7 times. So there was no permission given for man to take man's life, even injustice in the pre-flood era. But in the post-flood era, God gives the sword of government. Why? Well, because God is testing man's heart through government. What he's trying to do is he's trying to reveal to us not only himself, but he's also trying to reveal to us the nature of sin. Sin is not something that you can eradicate by killing sinners. Unlike the radical jihadis, these who think that you can get rid of the unbelievers by killing them, the truth is you could kill all the sinners in the world and there'd still be sin here if you survive. Because sin is part of our nature. It's in us. Until Christ comes and redeems us and gives us a new heart, we are entirely consumed by this stuff. You may not actually be exercising your ability to sin all the time. You may not be conducting your life with all the excesses of the worst possible sins. You may actually be quite proud of yourself and your self-control that you haven't done all the things that you thought you might have liked to have done. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm actually a pretty decent person, but the truth is without Jesus Christ, you are absolutely damned to hell because of your sin. And you're just as wicked as the worst sinner out there who did actually practice these things. Because sin is not what we've done. Sin is what is who we are. And anyway, what we needed to see in all of this was the first experiment, social experiment. Cain says, God, please, you know, it's too much. The judgment against me is too hard. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll put a mark on you. So you've requested this. You think that the best way to deal with the sin is to let you as the sinner come to a place of, you know, recognizing your own sin and making it better. Well, go ahead. But you are going to find out that doesn't work. And so for all the religions out there that think that we can make ourselves better by our good works, the pre-flood era was an experiment, and it didn't work. We thought we could make ourselves better by doing all the right stuff, but guess what happened? It just got progressively darker and darker and darker and darker and darker until there was one righteous man left in the whole world. And by the way, he wasn't all that righteous. You're going to find that out in just the next verse, in the next couple of verses. And so here's what the conclusion we came to is if we just let sin happen and then we try to reform the sinner without consequences or maybe consequences that are sort of varied, but we still, you know, try to embrace this person in the midst of their sin and make it better, then sin will eventually be eradicated because we'll all choose life. But it doesn't work. So in the second set, God says, all right, here's what, I'm going to give you the sword of government now. Now you can try to kill off the sinners. If a guy, you know, I'm declaring, if a man takes another man's life, then by a man shall his life be taken. In other words, a murderer needs to be put to death. That's what it said. God gave that to them. And he said, this is what I want you to do now. How's that worked out for us? We can't kill all the sinners. Just can't do it. There's too many of them. So the experiment has proven that government isn't going to fix our problems. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a righteous government, but it does mean that we need to put our hope in something else other than government to solve our problems. Does that make sense? Government is for the people, but the truth is it should not be our God. Government can never take the place of God. And for those of you who are looking to the government to be your provider, I tell you, you have your hope set on the wrong thing. To those of you who look to the government as being the one who hasn't provided for you, and therefore you have an axe to grind with the government, I want you to know your hope was in the wrong thing. And you are misguided. The government is not your supplier. God is El Shaddai. If you want supply, go to God. And then do what he says. And he will provide everything that you need. So, in chapter 9, verse 18, it says, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now don't read any further. I want to make mention of the fact that they note the son of Ham, whose name is Canaan. Why do you think that that's mentioned? Anybody? Well, it's certainly, he's going to show up in this passage, and he's going to receive a curse, absolutely. It's kind of a strange passage, and we're going to look at that over the next few minutes. That's the plan. That's where we're going. And why would they mention Canaan? There were lots of sons. Noah's three sons had lots of sons, and their sons had sons. And, I mean, everybody, the whole world came from these guys, so why would they mention one guy? Okay, I'm glad you guys have your thinking caps on. Let's take you there for a minute. It turns out that when this passage is being written, it is Moses who's writing the Torah, right? The Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. And Moses is writing these. If you, like me, actually believe Moses really was the guy who wrote these, and it wasn't, you know, the it wasn't put together by all these different writers, then if Moses was writing this, then it was written during the sojourn between Egypt and the Jordan River, between crossing through the Red Sea and crossing through the Jordan. In those 40 years of the wilderness, at some point, this stuff was being written and delivered to the people. Where were they going? The children of Israel, who have been taken out of Egypt. Now, this is, by the way, a couple thousand years later than these stories that we're reading about. Children of Israel are in the wilderness, and they're on their way to the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And if they're going to the land of Canaan, what are they going to go there and do? They're going to go and settle there. They're going to take possession of a land. But guess who lives there? Canaanites. Canaanites live in the land of Canaan. Seems to be pretty obvious, right? And if you're going to go and take somebody else's land, you kind of need to know why you're going to do that. If you're just going to go in and march in and take somebody's land for no good reason, we actually, as human beings, we don't really like that. That's not a very good thing, right? I mean, if you know the Russia marches into the Ukraine and just kind of takes over the Ukraine, we don't really like that, do we? Yes, no? Okay, so we don't consider that to be just and fair, but God has told these people that to go to the land of Canaan because God gave it to Abraham. Well, I mean, it's all fine and well, but if I showed up, crossed the bridges onto Cape Cod and said, God told me I'm to take Cape Cod, me and my descendants, we will have this place. So I start a slash and burn campaign, and I burn everything from the bridges. You know, it wouldn't last long, would it? But what if there's a legitimate reason for us to take something? What if we're going to go in and we don't know why we're going in, we would come up with all kinds of objections to taking somebody else's stuff. Unless, of course, the people whose stuff we were taking were in fact criminals and they had something that didn't belong to them, in which case we'd be going in as the enforcers to remove something from them and return it to its rightful owner, right? That would be different. Wouldn't that be different? So you might look at this passage in Genesis and say, oh, this is just propaganda. This is Moses and his propaganda machine. He's writing this book, giving it to the children of Israel and saying, God told them the Canaanites are bad people, so now you go in and destroy them. I suppose you could look at it that way. It's not true, but you could look at it that way. Maybe some people did. The truth is we're going to discover that Canaan was a land which was inhabited by these people whom God had already declared were going to be under a curse. Again, this is kind of paradigm shifting for us because it doesn't work in our Western 21st century culture. What's a curse? It sounds like voodoo. Sounds like something, you know, from, I don't know, some weird African country. What's going on here? The curse is not God saying, okay, where's that doll? Give me some needles and let's stick, you know, pins in this doll. This is not the kind of thing that God's talking about. When a curse happens, it is essentially God declaring what the consequences of your action will be, and they're negative. That's what we would call a curse in the Bible. It's not God suddenly getting all mad and just like getting upset and turning into a big storm cloud and just like lightning strike. This is fiction. That's a fictional way, and it's a Hollywood version of looking at some of the false gods of the ancient world and what they were depicted to do. But our God is a God of justice and a God of righteousness. And if he declares something, it's because there's a reason for it. And God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, something we're going to see more and more about his character. And if God determines that it's something that this person has ought to be in that person's hands, it's because it's a righteous judgment on God's part. We don't have a whole lot of explanation as to what makes it a righteous judgment, but it is a righteous judgment. That's the part you're going to have to trust me on, okay? So God says to these people, okay, Ham is the father of Canaan. So now they're getting a little introduction into the Canaanites so that they understand when they go into that land, wait, right from the beginning, there's something going on here. God has declared something over these people. Well, what is so bad about Canaan? Well, we're going to see a lot of bad that happens, not just with the Canaanites, but with people all over the world. But specifically with the whole Ham and Canaan thing, we're going to see something pretty big here in a minute. Again, I want you to get this picture of blessing and curse in the true context of it. I want you to see it's kind of like if I go out and I sow seeds in my garden, I can say to myself, I'm going to be blessed with a crop or I'm going to be cursed with a crop, depending on what I sow. If I sow weeds, I might get a curse because I'm going to reap weeds. You reap whatever you sow. It's not I sow one thing and reap something else. It's not I sow goodness and reap a curse, or I sow a mistake and reap the whirlwind. It's I choose something, and that has repercussions. And the definition of those repercussions is either a blessing or a curse. Does that make sense? Have you understood? Have I communicated it effectively? I just need you to get the voodoo picture out of your mind, okay? So Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Here's the fascinating thing about Noah and this whole vineyard story. Noah's been a builder up until this point. For years, for 120 years, he built a boat. And no doubt, he built an altar, he built homes, he's probably done all kinds of things. And now Noah began to be a farmer. He's changing up in his latter years. He's changing up his definition of who he is. It's kind of like a picture of retirement, as it were. Here's a guy who says, you know what, I just want to chill, I want to kick back, I want to plant my garden, I want to have a vineyard. What I'd really like to do is grow some grapes, and I'm going to make some really good wine out of those grapes. And I'm going to relax and have a good time. I've spent all my life being righteous in front of everybody. I've spent all my life doing all the right things, saying the right things, declaring all the stuff. I preached to a whole world that ended up dead. My family was saved. Everybody from here on out, I'm the patriarch of everybody that's alive. Everybody that's living comes from me. And you know what? I've had a long go at this. Everybody, you're on your own now. I'm going home to my vineyard, and I'm just going to kick back and relax. What do you guys think about that? Is that fair? Isn't that fair for a guy to want to chill? Here's the problem. Anytime our private life looks different from our public life, we run into difficulty. Anytime the ethics of our private life and our public life are conflicting, we run into difficulty. And here's the problem. The problem is that whatever we do in moderation, our children will do in excess. Not all of our children, but those who have a heart of rebellion will grab a hold of it, and they will run with it. I need you dads in the room to just wake up for a minute and just see that whatever it is that you do that you think you're getting away with, you're not getting away with it. Those little eyes are watching you. Maybe they're not so little anymore. Maybe now they're teenagers. Maybe they're older than teenagers. They're in their early 20s, and they're looking at you and saying, I'm not going to live the hypocritical life that you're living. I don't want to do that. Can I just tell you for a minute? Can you wake up? Your private life needs to look exactly like what you're trying to live here in church on Sunday morning. Or else you're just living a lie. And those people who are living in your households, they can see it. And there are amongst them those who have a heart that inclines towards God, a heart that is forgiving, a heart that recognizes that you have faults and flaws. But there is also a rebellious spirit that would love to get a hold of your children and love to rip them out of your hands and rip them out of God's hands and let them grow up to be deviant and waste their lives. There's a devil out there, a roaring lion, who is seeking whom he may devour. And can I just get you to wake up for a second and realize that whatever you do is impacting those people's lives around you? You have responsibility here. Just because you've done it right up until now, you know, I think you can kick back and just chill because nobody's watching. I need you to understand, there's always somebody watching. Noah says, you know what, I've had a difficult life. It's been hard. We've been lonely. I lost my brothers. I lost all my family members, all the extended people. You know what, the honest truth is, everybody knows I'm a good guy. So if I have a glass of wine right now, it's not going to be a big deal. Now, the Bible doesn't teach us against, a prohibition against alcohol. Clearly not. But the first time wine is mentioned in the Bible is right here. And I need you to read what happens. Noah plants a vineyard. And here it is in verse 21. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. Oh, and wait for it. And became naked in his tent. Isn't that just the way that wine works? Isn't that the way alcohol works? Or any abuse, any substance that you take that is mind-altering? Isn't that the way it works? It entices you in. You're like, chill, relax, do the thing. And you have one or two or three. The old Japanese proverb, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. Isn't that the way it works? And the next thing you know, you're naked. Well, at least you're in your own tent, right? Well, that didn't help this guy. He's like, well, I'm behind closed doors. Well, no, not really. Because it turns out he's got a rebellious son, a son whose heart is so incensed against his father, he's looking for any opportunity to uncover his hypocrisy. And sons, I just need you to see something. Daughters, I need you to see something. If it's your mother, if it's your father, the authority figure in your life, maybe it's the church, maybe it's the police, maybe it's somebody that you looked at to be a leader in your life and you just became incensed against them because they were so full of hypocrisy and it became your quest in life to show everybody how hypocritical they were. I need you to see something. Something bad is going to happen to that spirit. God is not calling us to be the ones who point fingers at how everybody's doing something wrong. Because let me just tell you that kind of spirit, that spirit that points out the fault in everybody else, that's not a pure spirit. It's not a spirit of love. It's not a spirit of gentleness. It's not led by the Holy Spirit of God. I can tell you this because I nearly fell into this trap myself many years ago. I was so incensed against the church, my father, the church, in which I had been raised. And I was so disappointed with leaders. I was so disappointed with people who were building their own kingdom and doing their own thing and having their own agenda. And there was unrighteousness in the way that they chose to do things, as if I had no unrighteousness in myself, by the way. I was looking at all the things they did wrong and saying, I would never do it like that. I would never say that. I would never do this to that kind of person. I would always pay that first and give this later. And I made all kinds of judgment calls on looking at other people's lives. And I almost became one of those who ran about telling everybody how the church is a disaster and how we need to do away with the American church and do something completely different. There's a whole movement out there with leaders who became massively popular with huge churches, telling everybody about how bad the church is, how they need to do it differently, to the point where literally they'd have churches and sit down and have a beer, everybody have a beer together and drink it down while we remember Jesus. Because you know what, the old stiff-necked church service with the pew and the liturgy and the books is just bad news. And we need to really lighten up for everybody and do something different and accept everybody and open up our doors to everybody with an alternative view of life and sexuality and all that kind of stuff. Let me just explain something to you. Those who rile against authority are doing it because rebellion is in their heart. And God does not tolerate that. Rebellion has a fruit. The fruit of rebellion is a curse on your children's children. It is not that God looks at you and says, I will curse your rebellion by infecting your children's children, and that way you can suffer while you watch your grandchildren have trouble. That's not what God is doing. God is declaring something to you so you can try understand, maybe in the hopes that you might repent. Because what happens is what the parent does becomes the ethos for the children and the grandchildren. If you are riling against God and you're mocking God and you're mocking authority and you're standing in the face of everything that ought to be good in your life and saying it's bad and everything that's bad and calling it good, if you're doing that in moderation, your children will do it in excess and it becomes entrenched behavior. I grew up in South Africa. Some of you guys know this. In the South Africa that I grew up in, racism was a part of our everyday life. I grew up in a school. I went to a school where we had one or two black students. The rest of them were all white. And that was because it was a private school, and the private school was allowed to have mixed races. But the public school, there was a white school and there was a black school, and we had nothing to do with the others. When I went to the butchery in town, there was a door, there's whites only, and then everybody else. There were bathrooms that were off limits. I grew up in that. When I grew up with a sense of superiority that was just inbred in me. I didn't even know it was there until I left that country and found out just exactly when I saw the mirror of myself in my behavior and the way other people treated. When I went to Europe or came to America and saw people treating everybody the same, I realized how I had been raised and become just like the people that I now thought were so evil. I was just like them because I thought I was superior. I thought I was one of the lucky ones, born with a white skin. I'm one of those who can rule the earth. Everybody else is a substandard of human being. I was a product of my culture. I didn't come up with this idea. The idea was developed, at least in my country, in South Africa, a century before. It was written into the law code in the 1900s, the early 1900s, and it became part of how the country did business. And I was the offspring of that. I was many generations later, I was living in the ethos that had become our curse. Can I just tell you, moms, dads, whatever it is that you're doing in secret, don't think for a minute that your children don't know that it's going on. If you think I'm preaching at you right now, then it's the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever it is that you're doing in secret, you need to repent before God before that thing turns into a curse for your children and your children's children. The only way to break that curse is to change the ethos, change the situation, change, go before God, repent, and change your behavior. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have acknowledged his lordship. If he is Lord, then we have no rights of our own to the recreational use of drugs. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I ask you a question? Can you be high on marijuana and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time? Some people could say, yeah, sure you can. You can really speak in tongues. I just don't believe that the Lord shares his glory with that kind of substance. You say, well, it makes me calm. No, it doesn't. It's a curse which your grandchildren will pay for. Because you are showing to your children that you don't submit to the lordship of Christ, which teaches them to not submit to the lordship of Christ in every area of their life. Do you understand what I'm telling you? You are teaching them it's okay to go to church, sing the songs, raise your hands, have the Bible study, do all that stuff, but when you go home, you can live your private life. You can close the door and drink the wine from your vineyard and get naked. Your sexuality, your sobriety, these things are very precious to the Lord. When you start opening these things up to all the wild ideas, the crazy ideas, and the sinful ideas that our world is promulgating right now and pushing across the board to our kids in schools and all over the place, when you start adopting all of that and bringing it into your home and making room for it in your theology, making room for it in your family, making room for it in your entertainment, can I just tell you, you are opening the door to a curse that will curse your grandchildren and your grandchildren's children. You may not see the effect of it in your own life, but they will certainly see it, and they will trace it back to you. God forbid. Let us fall on our knees and repent before the Lord. There is never a time in our lives when it's appropriate for us to let our guard down. Never. You can't leave church and go home, kick back, and do something sinful and hope that it's going to be okay. Noah did this, and it worked out really badly. Just as a little aside, if alcohol is mentioned in this passage in the Bible and it has a negative connotation, and this is the law of first mention, then I'd like to recommend to you, especially amongst the young who are sitting here, I want to recommend to you, alcohol is just not a good idea. It's just not a good idea. I'm not making a prohibition against alcohol, but what I am saying is that alcohol kind of tends to lead to this place every time. It leads to drunkenness and nakedness and sexual perversion, and it's just where it goes. That's why people go to bars late at night. They don't go there because of the music. They're not going out to hang out with their friends. They're going because they're hoping that at some point they're going to get naked in a room with somebody they don't know. Maybe that's extreme. But if there's anybody who's ever been a sinner, maybe you can identify with that deep desire. And I just want to tell you that that's just not where God wants us to be. So I recommend to Living Hope Family Church, family and friends, that you avoid alcohol. I'm not saying that Coca-Cola is better for you, but it's not intoxicating. And drink a soda instead. You don't need that to be the life of the party. If you need some substance to become the life of the party, then that's just a facade. It's not real. You need the Holy Spirit in your life. If you need to be the life of the party anyway, it's idolatry. You're worshiping something that's not God. You're looking for affirmation from people rather than affirmation from the Father. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Do you understand what I'm telling you? It's time to burn the wacky weed. Not in a smoke. Toss it in the fire. Burn it up. Flush it down the toilet. Let's get rid of that stuff. Turn it in somewhere. Say, hey, turn in those prescription medications that you have sitting around at home that are not actually even yours. You've got somebody else's name on you. You've been hanging on to it because that little Percocet really makes you feel better. Can I just stomp all over your toes right now? Come on, man. We've got much more work to do than this. If we're sitting around messing around with this nonsense, we've got a community to take in the name of the Lord. And we're sitting here messing around with substance abuse, for heaven's sake. Come on, man. Let's get a grip. What is it that is your desire? Don't you want to see God at work in your heart and in your home? Don't you want to live in the peace of the Lord? It's time to sweep out the house, man. It's time to break out the sin crusher again. Years ago, I had one of those. You remember that? Some of you are still here. Some of you were here when we did that. I brought an 8-pound sledgehammer, painted it up, and called it the Sin Crusher. I brought it here in church, and we all looked at the Sin Crusher. And then we had a retreat. We went out to this lake, and everybody gathered around, and we confessed our sin before the Lord. Everybody brought their secret sin in black bags, trash bags, so nobody else could see what their secret sin was. They brought it out, and we crushed it with a sin crusher. Everybody would confess before the Lord their sin in repentance, bowing before him, and then they'd take up that sin crusher, and we had a big block, and they just smash it, smash their stuff. It's time for that again. I believe God loves it when we get symbolic and we destroy the stuff in our lives. Amen? Maybe it's time for the sin crushing party. Maybe we'll do it on our 20th anniversary. We'll have a little sin crushing party out here. Eh? Maybe not. It's so funny, one of our friends at that time, she wanted to be delivered from smoking. She's like, I know that the Bible, you know, I'm not going to go to hell for smoking, but I really don't want to smoke. I just feel like it's bad for my body and I'm damaging myself and it's just so expensive and whatever. But I don't really want everybody to know that I'm a smoker, so because she was one of those secret smokers. And so she had her cigarettes and she kind of hid them and she went up to the fire. The fire was burning because whatever we could burn, we burned. Whatever needed to be broken, we broke and threw away. Anyway, so she kind of, when nobody was looking, she tried to throw her cigarettes in the fire and they jumped out of the fire right in front of her feet. And everybody's like, what? And there's this cigarettes and she's like, just reach down, pick it up in front of everybody and say, okay, everybody knows now. She hasn't smoked since that day. Since that day. He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The reason why Canaan keeps getting brought up is because the children of Israel are going to take the land of Canaan. And what they're recognizing here is not that Canaan sinned in this particular event, but that Canaan becomes part of that ethos. His father was rebellious against his dad. And here's what he did. He went into the tent. Ham went into the tent and he saw his dad why he went into his dad's tent, I don't know. But he went into his dad's tent and he saw him in his drunken nakedness. And he was like, ha ha, finally, I can prove it. I can prove that dad is a hypocrite. I've been waiting years for this opportunity. I can now show the whole world. So he ran out to his brothers and he's like, hey guys, guess what? Dad's drunk. Can you believe it? After all that he's told us to do all these years, the righteous life that he's imposed on us, those rules and regulations that he's given us, all this time he's set up a whole new society and he's built us according to all these rules and told us we can't do this and we have to do that. Well, you know what? I am sick and tired of dad ruling over us. I'm sick and tired. I've been wanting my own way for the longest time. And you know what? Now I think it's time for me to usurp dad's power. It's time for me to show the world that my dad is nothing but a hypocrite and a liar. So I think we should go and uncover it. We should show everybody, open up the tent, let the whole world see. There's dad, the righteous preacher. That was his attitude. And it's not that some curse was thrown out on Canaan. The curse that Canaan got was that he adopted his dad's attitude. Isn't it amazing how you see that people who hate the police pass that on to their children? They hate authority, and so they make their kids hate the police. And then their kids hate the police, and then their grandkids hate the police. And the next thing you know, they have no respect for authority at all. They always see the police as the bad guy. You ever seen that happen? Somebody comes and they tell a story, and they're like, yeah, I remember. I remember when that police guy, he was a bad guy. He came in here, and he just, you know, did this and that and the next thing. And then they take up an offense on behalf of somebody else. Never had that experience themselves, but they take an offense because they're only listening to one side of the story. And they take that offense, and then they carry that offense into their family. They pass it on to their kids, and they indoctrinate their children to hate them. I know, because I was raised to think that I was better. It was indoctrinated. I was taught these things. I know how the system works. It's by the grace of God that I have broken free from that. And in the same way, you can break free, but you'll never break free until you recognize what it is that you're doing. Shem and Japheth, these were righteous men, sons of the same father. Interestingly enough, not bothered by the same hypocrisy. Maybe it bothered them deep inside, but they weren't usurpers. They weren't trying to undo dad's reputation. They recognized that dad was a man. He wasn't the savior. They recognized that dad was God's anointed, and they weren't going to lay their finger on God's anointed. So you know what they did? They quietly went in backwards, carrying a sheet, and they covered their dad's nakedness so that nobody would see. And they closed it up. And that's the kind of attitude that you and I ought to have. Because that attitude gets blessed by God. Noah looked at it and he said, oh my gosh, what happened? I'm covered with a sheet. I didn't have this sheet. Where did this come from? When he woke up in the morning, then he realized. And when he inquired about it, he discovered what his son had done. And then he discovered his son's attitude. The whole time his son had been harboring this bitterness against him the whole time. I guess that's my cue. And he'd been harboring this bitterness in his heart the whole entire time. There we go, right there, buddy. That's my cue. It's time for me to quit. The alarm should have gone off 15 minutes ago. So Shem and Japheth get this blessing. The blessing is, wow, guys, the attitude of your heart is really going to cause your offspring to be wealthy. And you know what? God actually... You know, Noah is the one who speaks these curses and blessings over his children. But again, it's not the voodoo thing. It's just a declaration of what's going to happen if that ethos continues. And I mean, there's no if in there, but you need to read that if kind of in there, because I don't think that we are subject to some sort of generational curse that we can never escape from. Otherwise, we would all be, it would be just a disaster. Because trust me, in your family line and in my family line going back, there is sin that you and I don't even want to know about. And we ought to be reaping all kinds of curses from that. But by God's grace, we can break free. Amen? And just like out of Canaan came, you know, people like Rahab the harlot, who becomes part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Just saying. Okay, she was a Canaanite woman who ends up in the lineage of Christ. So even though the curse is upon Canaan, there are going to be children of Canaan who are not subject to that because they don't share the same attitude. And in the same way, in your family, even with your inconsistencies, by God's grace, the Spirit of the Lord is still amongst your children, and some of them may choose to honor the Lord rather than go the wrong way. But if you think that your sin will go unnoticed, think again. Think again. I don't know what Noah's repentance looked like. He may have repented to his sons. He may have repented to the whole community. We don't know. That's the last we hear about him. We don't hear any more about Noah. This is the end of the story. Kind of sad way to end the story. But maybe he repented, and maybe they recognized that they looked for a Savior who was not Noah, but who would come in the likeness, like Noah had, but much better. And his name was Jesus. For whatever it's worth, sons and daughters, we need to have the attitude of heart that says, I will honor the authority that has been placed over me. Whether it be government, whether it be law enforcement, even if they're wrong, they don't have any authority unless God gives it to them. That's what the Scripture teaches us. I'm not teaching anti-civil unrest. There may be a time when there's it's called for. But now is not that time. Now is not that time. Instead, have an attitude inside of you that says, I will look at authority and recognize that authority is under authority. And if I start taking pot shots at authority, I must get ready for how that's going to impact my family, my children, my grandchildren, and so forth. Please, I beg you, live a righteous life for the sake of the community around you. Recognize that whatever you do in your homes behind closed doors does get out, because it's a spirit. It's either for good or it's for bad. Please, you are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't do the right thing, who is going to do the right thing? Step up. Clean house. Repent before the Lord. And let the blessings of God flow. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We entreat you for your mercy. We know that we cannot do this unless you empower us. We are sinners until you come and save us. And then we are sinners no longer, but we are the redeemed. Today I pray that you would empower us to overcome every temptation and to restore your joy and your peace to our homes. If you are struggling with inconsistency in your home and in your life, if you have already breached the will of the Lord, if there is sin taking place, I want you to know there's still hope. But the hope is costly. It's not cheap. There is hope. His name is Jesus. He will forgive you if you repent. And when you repent, repent before your whole family. Confess your sin to them all. And ask for their forgiveness too. Do you understand me? Ask for their forgiveness too. And in so doing, dig up the seeds of bitterness before they become a harvest. Amen? Father, I ask you to seal this word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.